If you would turn to the end of 2 Chronicles, just for a second. I was thinking about this earlier. The very last page of 2 Chronicles. And hopefully your Bible opens up and the very next page is Ezra. In case you're wondering, like me, I've got to check everything out. I want to know as much as I can. If you look at 2 Chronicles 36:22, this is now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, if you look at the very first verse of Ezra, those first two verses are the exact same thing. What's my point? I believe Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, isn't it? Right here, if we know that the book of Ezra was written by Ezra, and there's the same exact words, I'm saying that the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is Ezra. So now that you know that, if you'd turn to 1st Chronicles, we're going to be in chapter 7 and 8 tonight, maybe even 9. We're looking at the tribes of Israel and the descendants. We're looking at 1st Chronicles, the tribes of Israel and their descendants in 1st Chronicles 4 through 8. Adam Clark, the theologian, maybe you have one of his commentaries. He's got a really extensive commentary. He's a preacher, Bible scholar, best known for that commentary on the Bible. He said of this portion of Scripture, and he puts it much more eloquent than me. Again, I've said that, you know, these things are in here for a reason. God keeps good records, good notes. He gives people acknowledgement and so on. He writes things down. He has things written down. But he says this. He says, how barren to us is this register, both of incident and interest. And yet as barren rocks and sandy deserts make integral and necessary parts of the globe, so do these genealogical tables make necessary parts of the history of providence and grace and the maintenance of truth and the establishment of the church of Christ. Therefore, no one that fears God will either despise or lightly esteem them. So in other words, he's saying it's pretty important. These chronicles, you know, we're going through here and you see me struggling with the names. And literally, you know what? I look up every single name. I have this one program. It's called Word. It's not a very, very good Bible program. But if you hover your cursor over the name, it'll give you the pronunciation. So I had to look them all up. But and I know, you know, the names, they can get tedious and all that other stuff. G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite commentary writers, if you can find anything by this guy, they're old, they're out of date, and they're worth a lot of money. Great stuff, though. He said, he's an evangelist, pastor, teacher, great author. He says, here, tribes and individual men are seen as gaining importance and value in the proportion as they cooperated in the purpose of God. So these guys are acknowledged in here, and some of them are growing in importance and purpose. Some of them aren't. Some of them aren't really, they're in here, they don't really amount to a lot, but they're here. If you're open to 1 Chronicles, look at chapter 7. We read, now the sons of Issachar were Tola and Puah, Yashub and Shimron, 4. And the sons of Tola, Uzi and Raphaiah and Uriel and Yakmai and Yibsam and Shemuel, heads of their father's house, to wit of Tola. They were valiant men of might in their generations, whose number was in the days of David 22,600. Tola. You guys remember this guy Tola? We see the word Tola in Psalm 22, where the Lord himself says, I am a worm. Tola is a worm. And what is he saying there? You know, it's interesting. The Tola worm would climb up a tree and impale itself on the tree and bleed out. Red, scarlet, all over, and the babies would feed off of it once it laid its eggs. But this thing would be impaled on a tree and bleeding out all over the place and feeding the young. Now think about this for a minute. And when it had died and it's, you know, spent and everything else, that scarlet would turn into white and flake off like snow. So it's a picture, if you think about it, of Christ on the cross, his death, sacrifice for us, feeds the church. He bled out his blood, you know, and Isaiah says, you know, though your sins are scarlet, they may be white like snow. So this tola worm did exactly that. It would bleed, and then it, what it left behind on that tree would turn into like snowflakes and flake off like snow. And I thought, what a great story. So that's what tola, that, and they use that, that red blood or red for red dye, scarlet dye. Anyhow, verse 3, it says, the sons of Uzi, Yisrakiah, and the sons of Yisrakiah, Michael, or Mikael is how we would really say that if you were Hebrew, and Obadiah, or we say Obadiah, and Yoiel, and Yishiah, 5, and all of them chief men. And with them by their generations after the house of their fathers were bands of soldiers for war, 6,000 and 30,000. So 36,000 men, and these guys would be trained for battle, for they had many wives and sons. So they had probably more than one wife. They're thinking of building up the army. And their brethren among all the families of Issachar were valiant men of might, reckoned in all by their genealogies 87,000, which would be 87,000. Now, Issachar, if you remember, they were known for knowing men who knew the signs of the times. They knew how to discern through scripture where we were, where they were. We should all be like this today. We should all be in our Bibles to the point we're like men of Issachar. We understand where we are prophetically, where we are ourselves. I mean, so these guys knew the signs of the times. They knew where we were in history, so to speak. So here's the genealogy again of the tribe of Issachar. Now, these appear to be the first of 9 passages in Chronicles where the word elep, E-L-E-P, which means 1,000, might appear, it might better be interpreted elep. Now, the only, I believe the Bible is inerrant on God's side of it. What's not inerrant is the way it may have been interpreted, or it may have been rescribed or written again. Here's one of these discrepancies where they think things might have gone wrong. That word elep, E-L-E-P, means 1,000, and some think it was better interpreted as elep, A-L-L-U-P, which means chief. So there's, as we go through this, I'm going to point out a couple of reasons why people have an issue with the Bible, and they're always cleared up, always. Usually there's something to do with numbers. A typical situation would be to say we're 36,000 men, and it was like, wait a minute, that tribe only had 25. Maybe it was 3,600, you know what I mean? So we'll see some things like that. So some question which word it is because they don't like the numbers. Back in Genesis 49:14, though, Jacob prophesied that Issachar would be strong, a strong tribe. And the tribe of Issachar is spoken here as valiant men of might. So Jacob's prophecy finds its fulfillment, Genesis 49:14. Every one of Jacob's prophecies as he was dying for his sons has been fulfilled, every single one of them. Actually, the greatest of all will be when Jesus comes back, because from the tribe of Judah came the Messiah, of course. But verse 6 says, the sons of Benjamin, or Benjamin, Bela and Beker and Yediel, 3. And the sons of Bela, Esbon and Uzi, Uziel and Yerimoth and Eri, 5. Heads of the house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, and were reckoned by their genealogies, 20,000 and 30,004, 22,034. And the sons of Beker, Zemira and Yoash and Eliezer, Elioenai and Omri and Yerimoth and Abiah and Anathoth and Alameth. All these are the sons of Beker. And the number of them, after their genealogy by their generations, heads of the house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, was 20,200. Now the sons of Yediel, Bilhan, and the sons of Bilhan, Yush, and again, Benjamin, and Ayud, and Kenanah, and Zathon, and Tarshish, and Akishakar. All these are the sons of Yediael by the heads of their fathers, mighty men of valor, were 17,200 soldiers, fit to go out for war and battle. Shupim also, and Kupim, the children of Ir, and Cushim, the sons of Aker. Now here's a genealogy of the tribe of Benjamin. We know two very important men from the tribe of Benjamin, two giants, we could say, at least in Israel's history, both named Saul. Both of them came from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, the first Saul would be the first king, who didn't turn out so well, if you remember. The other was the great, probably the greatest teacher of grace ever, Paul of Tarsus. Paul, who wrote, what, two-thirds of the New Testament, the teacher of grace. Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching a law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law. He couldn't have enough to read. He studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel said he was the greatest student he ever had. He couldn't keep him in things to read. He was just brilliant, brilliant man. And all that did him no good until he met Jesus Christ. He could have had all those degrees on his wall. Didn't mean anything until that road to Damascus. So Philippians 3:5, we read about his credentials in the world anyway. But Ehud, verse 10, was the famous leader for Israel in Judges chapter 3. You remember this guy? He killed Eglon, the big, massive, fat guy. Sorry, but Eglon, the king of Moab. He was just huge, you know. Every time I think of this story, I think of Jabba the Hutt. Remember that? And I thought, somebody read the Bible, I think. Anyway, Moab, the king of Moab, it was literally said, if you remember, that he was a left-handed man, and he stabbed Eglon in the stomach, and the dirt came out. And I thought, wait a minute. I forget who coined this phrase, but this is our sword, but his sword went in, and the dirt came out. Think about that for a minute. Does the sword go into you, and the dirt come out? You know, that's what it says there in that chapter. So the sword went in, and the dirt came out. That's Ehud and Eglon. So after this, we have the sons of Aker, verse 12. And many believe it's better rendered, instead of Aker, many believe it's rendered the sons of Aker, and it should be anyway. It's a veiled reference to the tribe of Dan. See, Dan isn't included in here. But if you read this, the tribe of Dan, it's not mentioned in this genealogy, and it's kind of interesting to say the least. Sometimes I wonder if some of the guys who wrote got a little opinionated in their writing, because Dan's left out. So here's how, there's at least four things here that support the idea that this is a veiled reference to the tribe of Dan. In Genesis 46, Cushim is mentioned as the son of Dan. Verse 13 here mentions the sons of Bilhah, who was the mother of both Dan and Naphtali, also mentioned in that verse. So otherwise, the genealogy of Dan is left out. See, sometimes what Hebrew writers used to do, they used the word another, and that word happens to be aker, like we just read here, to describe an abominable thing, something they don't want to mention. The writer hated to mention it, like maybe pigs. If you were Hebrew and you didn't want to write the word pig because you thought it was disgusting to you, they'd write the word aker to describe an abominable thing that the writer hates mentioning. So, and pigs would be very unclean, you know, and hated creatures, or another thing. I hope that makes sense. So I'm just putting these extra things in here for you to try to understand what was going on. These were just men doing this, you know, and men have a lot of faults, don't they? So do women. Sorry, guys, but, you know, we all do. I'm just saying that there's some mistakes, but I always chalk them up to being human, men. But remember, too, that maybe the whole idea that Dan isn't even mentioned in here is because Dan was a tribe that really went off first. They were the first ones to really get off into gross idolatry. They're well known for and hated for the gross idolatry that began with them, and then it continued on and it spread. If you remember Micah accumulated all the little idols and things back in Judges. Judges 18, starting with Micah and all those false idols. That was what the tribe of, how they started off, how they're known for. So the rest of the tribes kind of despised them. So I always wondered, did they just leave them out of this genealogy and write that word, Acher, because it could mean another. And Hebrew writers were known for that. If I lost you, come and see me after this. I hope I described that correctly. I just don't want to leave anything out. You know what I mean? So anyway, verse 13, the sons of Naphtali, Yachzeel and Guni and Yezer and Shalum, the sons of Bilhah. Now, Naphtali's genealogy included Barak. If you remember this guy, Barak, he was the general who went with Deborah into battle in Judges 5. Remember, he didn't want to go out. I'll go if you go with me. You know, and Deborah kind of became the leader. This guy kind of, I don't know, I don't want to diss the guy or put him down or anything, but a lot of pastors will teach that he chickened out and he let a woman lead him. You know, all right, let's go. Come on, I'll hold your hand. I don't know. Anyway, he went. They were successful. And the sons of Manasseh, Asriel, whom she bare, but his concubine, the Amoritess, bare Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took to wife the sister of Kupim and Shupim, whose sister's name was Ma'akah. And the name of the second was Zelophehad, and Zelophehad had daughters. And Ma'akah, the wife of Machir, bare a son, and she named his name Peresh. And the name of his brother was Sheresh. And his sons were Ulam and Rechem, and the sons of Ulam, Bidon. These were the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and the sister Hamaleketh bare Yishad, and Ebiezer, and Machalah, and the sons of Shemida were Achion, and Shechem, and Liki, and Aniam. Believe it or not, that's how you say them. But Manasseh was a divided tribe. If you guys remember this, if you remember from Numbers 32, 33, we read that half of them, remember the 2.5 tribes. Whatever happened to the other half? You ever wonder that? Well, one half stayed on one side and one half stayed on the other side. So it wasn't just the 2.5 that went, that stayed and didn't cross over Jordan. They still went into battle, but one tribe was divided. That would be the tribe of Manasseh. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan. Also, if you remember, Zelophehad only had daughters. So Zelophehad is the one mentioned in Numbers 26, 27, and 36 when land was being apportioned, when land was being allotted out and everything. There was a question. They came to Moses. The women came. And there's no men to stand up. We're going to miss out. You're not going to give us land because we're women. And if you remember, Moses went to the Lord and the Lord said, give them the land, give the women the land as if they were the men, but tell them they can't marry outside their tribe. And I thought, that's genius. That's perfect. And there were plenty of people in the tribe to choose from. So give them land because, you know, they're missing out because they don't have a man, a leader of the tribe. Give them the land allotted to them that I tell you to give them, but make sure they don't marry outside their tribe. And the sons of Ephraim, Shuthelech, and Bered, his son, and Tekath, his son, and Eladah, his son, and Tekath, his son, and Zabad, his son, and Shuthelech, his son, and Azer, and Eliad, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew because they came down to take their cattle. Now, I guess these guys, being Hebrews, went down, probably tried to take some of the Philistines' cattle and were killed. And Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went in to his wife, she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Beriah because it went evil with his house. That's what it basically means. And his daughter was Sherah, who built Beth Horon, the nether and the upper, or, you know, the lower part of the town and the upper part of the town, and Uzan Sherah. And this is interesting. The daughter built it. I like that. And Rephah was his son also, Resheph and Talak his son, and Takan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, and Elishama. And every once in a while, I come upon a name that I like what it means. And many of these aren't very good names until this guy, Elishama, and it means God of hearing. It's an interesting study to look these names up and see what the meanings are. But his son, Nun, his son, Yehoshua. Now, this is Joshua, our Joshua, Joshua, the book of Joshua, the son of Nun. So it says his son. So we know that Samuel, who was the last of Israel's judges and the first of her prophets, was from the tribe of Ephraim. Or a lot of people say Ephraim, but it's Ephraim. But the Ephraimites were famous for their wealth, their power, and their skill. But you know what? And I would exclude Samuel from this, but the Ephraimites were known for being rude, for being proud, and for being argumentative. They were kind of quarrelsome. And I would exclude Samuel from that because Samuel is considered one of the greatest prophets ever. But that's what they say. In verse 28, and their possessions and habitations were Bethel and the towns thereof, and eastward Naharan and westward Gezer with the towns thereof, Shechem also and the towns thereof, unto Gaza and the towns thereof. By the borders of the children of Manasseh, Beth Shean and her towns, and Ta'anach and her towns, Megiddo and her towns, Dor and her towns. In these dwelt the children of Joseph, the son of Israel. So these are descendants of Joseph and everything coming up. Addition to the towns of Ephraim listed here, it was also the town of Shiloh was one of these towns. If you remember, the town of Shiloh is eventually where the tabernacle ends up. They set up the tabernacle in the town of Shiloh. It was pitched there before the temple was constructed, starting in Joshua 18, verse 1. But if you remember too, Shiloh is used as a name for the Lord, the Messiah, when Jacob, again, he's giving the blessing to his sons, and he says, the scepter won't depart from Judah. Judah will be the lead tribe, and the Messiah, this is a prophecy of the Messiah coming out of Judah, because the scepter won't depart. They won't lose their right to rule until the Messiah comes, and he calls him Shiloh. In other words, when Israel lost its power, they should be looking for the Messiah. And twice they should have been looking, and they weren't looking either time. Especially, here's Jesus preaching in Jerusalem, telling him he's there, and they're like blowing him off, and they should be thinking, Rome has took control. Maybe the prophecy's true, and it's happening right now before our very eyes. But they didn't get it, did they? We look at verse 30 here. The sons of Asher, Yimnah, and Yishva, and Yishvi, and Beriah, and Surah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Kibir, and Melchiel, who is the father of Birzoth. And Kibir begat Yaphlate, and Shomer, and Kotham, and Shua, their sister. And the sons of Yaphlate, Pasak, and Bimhal, and Ashvath. These are the children of Yaphlate. And the sons of Shemer, Aki, and Rogah, Yakubah, and Aram. And the sons of his brother Halem, Zophak, and Yimnah, Shelesh, and Amal, the sons of Zophak, Shuach, Carnifer, and Shual, and Beiri, and Yimrah, Bezer, and Hod, and Shema, and Shilshah, and Yithra, and Bera, and the sons of Yether, Yafuna, and Pispah, and Ara, and the sons of Ula, Arak, and Kaniel. That means favor of God, Kaniel, believe it or not, and Ritziah. Now, from this point on, you're going to be held accountable to know how to pronounce all of these. And there is a test. No, I'm just kidding. All these were the children of Asher, heads of their father's house, choice and mighty men of valor, chief of the princes, and the number throughout the genealogy of them that were apt to the war and to battle was 26,000 men. Now, you know what? I figure by the time we get done tonight, we're going to be really through a lot of these names and we can start cruising, you know. But anyhow, the tribe of Asher was known for consisting of mighty men of valor. A few of these were, of course, but it was Anna. If you guys remember, Anna was at the temple when Joseph and Mary showed up with baby Jesus. Remember this? Anna was there. She was a widow from very young age. And she took off and stayed at the temple. Somehow this lady knew that the coming of the Messiah was close. And she spent the rest of her remaining days at the temple waiting, knowing that one day the presence of the Lord will come back to the temple. So from the tribe of Asher, known for consisting of mighty men of valor, the most famous one of all is Anna. Anna, who is from the tribe of Asher, is the only one mentioned in the New Testament solely from Asher, specifically because she recognized the Messiah. This is awesome. Luke 2:36. And when they showed up, she did. I mean, if you think Simon was there too, and somehow they knew that this baby was the one. There's a baby in the arms of a mother, but they knew who that was. So regardless of anybody's valor, maybe in any business or families or in ministry or, I don't know, sports or... The only noteworthy portion of our lives is what looks for and recognizes Jesus Christ. She, those mighty men of valor, yeah, big deal. But her, she was there waiting for the Messiah and she saw him. Are we waiting for the Messiah? Are we looking for the Messiah? That's what's noteworthy, really. In chapter 8, we see the genealogy of Benjamin or Benjamin, specifically as it relates to Saul and Jonathan. You remember Saul, his son Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend. Verse 1 says, now Benjamin begat Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel the second, and Akara the third, Nochah the fourth, and Rapha the fifth. And the sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, and Abihud, and Abishua, and Naaman, and Akoach, and Gera, and Shephuphan, and Koram. Now in Judges 19 and 20, we could see where the tribe of Benjamin was reduced to only 600 men, which is really, you know, kind of scary. But here we see the tribe of Benjamin as strong as any other tribe. See, that's the mercy and the power of our God, isn't it? They get built up to where they're just like any other tribe. That's the mercy and power of our God. Verse 6 says, and these are the sons of Ehud. These are the heads of the fathers of the inhabitants of Geba, and they removed them to Manahath. And again, Ehud was the brave left-handed guy from Judges who hid a dagger in his robe, and he was able to free Israel from a huge, overweight Moabite king named Eglon. Verse 7 says, and Naaman and Achiah and Gera, he removed them and begat Uzzah and Ahihud, and Shacharim begot children in the country of Moab after he had sent them away. Hushim and Baara were his wives, and he begat of Hodesh his wife Yobab and Zibiah and Mishah and Malcolm and Yeutz and Shakia and Mirma. These were his sons, heads of the fathers. And Cushim begat Abitub and Epaal, the sons of Epaal, Eber, and Misham, and Shamed, who built Ono and Lod with the towns thereof. Beriah also and Shema were heads of the fathers of the inhabitants, Aalon, who drove away the inhabitants of Gath. You know, Shema, that's an interesting name too. If you know anything about the Israelites, every single day, they have readings to do, but one of them is the Shema. And it's from Deuteronomy 6:4. You know, O Israel, I am the Lord thy God, and you shall worship only me. And they read that whole thing every day. And usually, if you see the mezuzahs on a door frame of a house, the decorative mezuzahs, and they're at an angle. There's one on my office door. It has the Shema in there, the word of God. So they took it literally from Deuteronomy chapter 4. You put it on the doorposts of your homes or whatever. And they put the phylacteries on them. They put them in boxes on their wrists and on their heads. They took it literally. But the Shema is what's written in there. And this man's name is Shema. But the tribe of Benjamin was already mentioned before in 1 Chronicles 7. But obviously, it is given more attention here. And I think one of the reasons why is because most of their settlements were in the area of Jerusalem, okay, which was the main area that the returning exiles came to in the days when Chronicles was written. So Benjamin had a real hankering to come back. They were the first ones, you know, near, close to the area of Jerusalem. Verse 14 says, in Akio, Shoshak, and Yeremoth, Zebadiah, Arad, and Ader, and Michael, and Yizpah, and Yoha, the sons of Beriah, and Zebediah, and Meshulam, and Hezekiah, and Eber, Yishmerai also, and Yezliah, and Jobab, the sons of Elpaal, and Yakim, and Zakir, and Zabdi, and Eliani, and Zilthai, and Eliel. Now, Chronicles elaborates this material not just because of the significance of King Saul and his family, who they're going to be coming up and everything, but this will continue a dozen generations after him, but primarily because of the importance of Benjamin as a tribe, because they're going to rank like second to Judah, all right? They're going to get to that place. They will rank second only to Judah after the exile when they come back from Babylon. Now, verse 21, and Adaiah, and Beriah, and Shimroth, the sons of Shimhi, and Yispon, and Keber, and Eliel, and Abdon, and Zikri, and Canaan, and Canania, and Elam, and Antithiah, and Yephidiah, and Penuel, and the sons of Shashak, and Shamshurai, and Shekariah, and Ataliah, 27, and Uresiah and Eliah and Zikri, the sons of Yeroham, these were the heads of the fathers by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. Now, the notation that these men dwelt in Jerusalem refers to their willingness to return to that desolate city. Listen, you know what? Jeremiah wrote, 70 years, you guys will be in captivity. And one day, Daniel's reading it. Daniel goes, hey, I'm an old dude. This 70 years is coming to get to where it's coming to an end. And pretty soon, the king there decreed, it would be Cyrus, decreed that you guys can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, they've been in captivity for 70 years. So, you know, a lot of people died in captivity. 70 years is a long time. If you were old when you were taken captive, you didn't make it. But there would be primarily young people who would be able to make that trek. So, not a lot of people went back. They figured by the time 70 years were all over, there was probably 1 million Jews in Babylon, but only like 40,000 went back. So, if you do the number and it's not a whole lot of people, I wondered, did the people in captivity really teach the kids about Yahweh? Anyhow, these guys, I believe it's interesting that their willingness to return to that desolate city, they're going to go back to Jerusalem and it's ruined. I mean, it's destroyed. It's ruined. All those stones are not even up one upon another, if you remember. So rather than remain in the established city of Babylon, I mean, they've gotten into Babylonian society, right? They all got cable and everything going on, you know, and I'm kidding, but picture whatever, they've got it all in that society. They let them be like that. But here, they don't remain in that established city of Babylon following their release from captivity, and some of them go back. And we read that in Nehemiah 11, verse 2. But all this means that Chronicles takes the history of Israel a little bit further than 1 and 2 Kings. As we go through this, we'll see things in this same time span, same people, but more details that we didn't get in 1st and 2nd Kings. 2nd Kings ends on a note of genuine hope, but it's restrained, and Israel was still in exile at that time. But now, we could say this, winter's over, and, you know, these lists are a sign that spring's begun to arrive, so to speak. So no longer is there a kingdom of Judah and another kingdom of Israel. Now they're going to be all Israelites again. So God knows what he's doing, right? He told them, if you do this, I will bring judgment. They did it. He brought judgment. They're being judged. They're coming back. And now they're all united under one country again. Not the north and the south, not Israel, not Judah, all Israelites. They're called here Israelites, all of them, all the returnees, which was given to them before the unhappy division of the two kingdoms. So now it's restored to them when they are united as Jews in one nation, you know, one commonwealth, let's say, in the same nation. So all the names and signs of their former division can be blotted out. God has a remnant. The remnant comes back. They start the work. When we get into the book of Nehemiah and everything, we'll see how even that was really nailed by the enemy. They started to build. They put it off. You know, they met a lot of opposition. But anyways, in verse 29, it says, and at Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, or Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, and his firstborn, Abdon, and Zur, and Kish, and Baal. Why you would name your kid Baal, I don't know. That's, you might as well call him Lucifer, or Satan, or something. And Nadab, and Gedor, and Akio, and Zakur. And Mikloth begat Shimea, and these also dwelt with her brethren in Jerusalem over against them, or right next door. And Ner begat Kish, or Kish, and Kish begat Shaul, or Saul. So this is the Saul, the first king. And Shaul begat Jonathan, and Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Eshbaal. So this, of course, is Israel's first king, Saul. Ner, who was Saul's grandfather, is also called Abiel in 1 Samuel 9. Now here's another thing that really can mess people up too. People had second names, nicknames, a lot of these kind of things like that. Some of these guys went by more than one name. So this guy Ner was also called Abiel, 1 Samuel 9. And the Hebrews say that his proper name was Abiel, but he's called Ner, and I like this. This is great. He's called Ner, which means lamp or torch, because he outshone them in holiness. I like that. And he's in Saul's ancestry. So when we, if you guys remember, when we saw Saul first start out, remember he started out great. Remember that? He started out great. And I think it was handed down to him like that. He had a grandfather like that because he outshone everybody in holiness. His name was Ner. And the son of Jonathan or Yonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begat Micah. So the son of Jonathan is Meribbaal, the same as Mephibosheth. If you remember Mephibosheth, because the Israelites detested Baal, which signifies Lord. It'd be the Lord of the demons, or they would call him Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Baal. Even today, the Luciferians and Satan worshipers say they literally worship Baal, but it means Lord. And they changed it to Bosheth, Mephibosheth, which signifies shame or reproach. It's almost like shame on you for naming him that. We're going to change his name to shame on you. And the sons of Micah were Pithon and Melech and Teriah and Akaz. And Akaz begat Jehoiada, and Jehoiada begat Emeleth and Esmaveth and Zimri. And Zimri begat Mozah, and Mozah begat Biniah. Rapha was his son, Eliash his son, Otsail his son. And Otsail had six sons. Now, this is interesting too. His sons have been claimed to be able to load 13,000 camels. Now, six guys load 13,000 camels. So there's a side note with this, and I went on this little vacation today way off over here just trying to research all this. And they don't think this is true. They think maybe the six sons had 1,300 camels or 130 camels, maybe more like that. Just thought I'd throw that in there. It's a little bit doubtful that they could have claimed to be able to load 13,000 camels, but it's in some of these greater commentaries. So anyways, their names, whose names are these? Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Canaan. And all these were the sons of Otsail, and the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Yeush the second, Eliphelet the third. And the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons and sons, and sons in 150. And all these are the sons of Benjamin. I talked about these guys before. I mentioned something about them last week. When they're archers, in these days, you were an archer, man. I mean, Ulam's sons were mighty men of valor, and they were archers. But in Hebrew, it means that they tread the bow. They made bows with steel strings. They were so stiff that they guided, or they pulled the bow with their hands, and they used their foot because it was so taut. And I thought, man, that arrow's going to go right through somebody. So they were steel bows, which required great strength to bend them. And by treading the bow, it was meant they did it with their feet. They would stand on it, you know, and then pull it up and everything. They tread the bow with their feet, pulling the string with both hands. So to be an archer at this point in history required great strength to hold it steady with your foot while the string was pulled with both hands. And you can kind of imagine these guys had some lats and forearms, you know. And well, chapter 9 deals with the priests and the Levites. Verse 1 says, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Now, the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinims. Now, this is not Nephilims. This is Nethinims, which means givers. These were temple workers. These were temple servants is what they are. So after the Babylonian captivity, those who dwelt in the cities first given to Israel were those who were involved in the service of the Lord. And in this, we see once again the priority of God's work, because those who are committed and devoted to serving the Lord were those who were sent throughout the land in order to assume positions of ministry to the people of the land. You know, and again, if you remember, the Levites were always the closest to the tabernacle, the closest to the temple. They were the workers, they were the servants. And I think that always should be, you know, if you're a servant of the Lord, you should be the closest. So there was no striving where they live either. They didn't have to worry about it. They didn't have to build and add on and cushion and make comfortable. They lived where they lived. There wasn't any striving in it at all. The servants took what they took because serving was so much more important than where they lived. But in one sentence here, the chronicler, and again, I believe it's Ezra, he reminds us that it wasn't the clash of empires or the politics of geopolitical scene that doomed the kingdom of Judah. It was their unfaithfulness to God. That's why it all happened. If they'd stayed faithful, God would have protected them during the rise and fall of hundreds of powerful kingdoms. But they weren't faithful, or empires. They weren't faithful. So, verse 3, and in Jerusalem dwelt the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin, or Yehuda and Benjamin, and the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. So the writer completely skips 70 years of captivity, doesn't even talk about it, between verses 1 and 2. And his interest isn't only in the past. I mean, he is interested in the past, which is demonstrated by the last 8 previous chapters of genealogies, right? But also in the present and in the future. So the Israelites, here's the important thing. They're back in the land. Everything kind of shifts. They're back in the land. See, what a lot of people around the world don't understand is that the Jewish people, Israel itself, totally believes that they're really not blessed unless they're in that land. And they can make a good argument for that, and so can I, because he tells them to stay in that land. You will be blessed. So that's why you see a lot of people from this country or other countries making aliyah. They go back home, they call it. They go back to Israel. And before everything ends, there's going to be a major exodus of Jews returning to Israel. Actually, there is one right now. There always has been. I think New York used to have the most Jews on earth, and I think it's about 50-50 now with Israel. They've made so many have gone back. But anyways, the Israelites are back in the land, and they believe, so do I, that that's where they're supposed to be blessed. Now, they're okay in other countries and everything, but there's nothing like the homeland. Anyways, verse 4 says, Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Yimri, the son of Bani, of the children of Pharez, the son of Yehuda, and of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons, and of the sons of Zerach, Uel, and their brethren, 690, and of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Kasnuah, and Yibniah, the son of Yerham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Ruel, the son of Yibniah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were chief of their fathers in the house of their father. And we're going to get through these names. Here we see, though, the fulfillment, look, of Ezekiel and Hosea's prophecies right here, that in that Judah and Israel would be gathered together, becoming one nation again. Prophesied that in Ezekiel 37:22 and Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 10 here says, and of the priests, Yedaiah and Jehoiarib and Yakin and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merayoth, the son of Akitub, the ruler of the house of God. And Adaiah, he'd be the high priest, I believe. And Adaiah, the son of Yeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Maasai, the son of Adiel, the son of Yakzerah, and the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilameth, the son of Ymer, and their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,760. very able men for the work of the service of the house of God and of the Levites. So we're going to see, too, how everybody has a position. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a job. God's a God of orderliness. Picture the temple. It's massive, and sacrifices are going on all day long. I mean, there's butchering of animals, and there's cleaning, and there's, you know, getting wood for the fires and water for cleaning. And I mean, these guys had to show up with clean robes, and think of all the work involved. There was shifts going on. I mean, it was like a well-oiled machine, like a company that's really got its stuff together. So these Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Kashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Kashabiah, the sons of Merari, Bakbakar, Koresh, and Galal, and Metanyah, the son of Mekah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Yeduthun, and Berechiah, and the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, that dwelt in the villages of the Netophathites. So the priests and the Levites were very able men, no doubt. These guys, you know, you could only be a Levite, right? And the high priest could only be descendants of Aaron. So it's in their blood. They're taught this. They're raised. You know, one day you're going to be a Levite. You're going to be a temple worker. You're going to be a priest, whatever it is. Very able men, no doubt, raised this way. Possessing not only great faithfulness, but great courage, too, as they reestablished worship in a hostile environment. When these guys came back to Jerusalem, that land had been filled in with all kinds of half-breeds and whatever Assyria coughed up and threw in that area. You know, the Palestinians want to take credit for, those were our people. Well, you ask a Palestinian, what's your grandmother's favorite recipe? And he'll tell you, where's grandma from? Egypt. Well, what about you, Mr. Palestinian? Where's your grandmother from? Jordan. Where's your, you know what I mean? You know what I'm trying to say? They're like, there's no really true Palestinian in the way the world looks at it today. They're from all these other areas that sort of filled in that area. But anyway, that's for another time. But they came back to a hostile environment to build that temple. And Nehemiah chapter 4 tells us about that. But here, verses 17 through 27. And the porters were Shallum and Akub and Talmon, Achiman, and their brother. Shallum was the chief, who hitherto waited in the king's gate eastward. They were porters in the companies of the children of Levi. And Shallum, the son of Kure, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korak, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korakites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle. And their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. They had gatekeepers and doorkeepers. And they had every little area covered in one way or another. And it says here in verse 20, and Pinchas, or we say Phinehas, that's what Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, was a ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. Now, he was one of the high priests. And Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These guys would go on shifts. If you remember, when Gabriel came and visited Zechariah the priest, John the Baptist's father, if you remember, his shift was up and he happened to be on duty. You know, these priests were on duty and he happened to be on duty and he couldn't speak. If you remember, his speech was taken away from him because he didn't believe Gabriel that his wife was going to have a baby. I mean, she's like 90 years old, you know. Well, anyhow, these guys, I mean, they were on shifts. You know, they had schedules. I mean, this is great, but these were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer, now they would use that word seer, better word prophet, did ordain in their set office. So these guys would set up schedules and do their shift, and I don't know if they punched time cards and stuff like that, but, you know, they were in their set office. So they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house, namely the house of the tabernacle by wards. In four quarters were the porters, toward the east, west, north, and south, and their brethren, which were in their villages, were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. So they were in shifts. They had quarters. Their quarters were near where their duties were. Everything was just arranged just so. It's great. For these Levites, the four chief porters were in their set office, and were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged round about the house of God, because the charge was upon them, and the opening thereof every morning pertained to them. So the only ministry of this group right here of Levites was opening and closing doors, really. You're thinking, wow, what an easy job, you know. But I would guarantee, I bet these guys had a spear or a sword on them, because they prohibited access to the unclean. They couldn't let like a leper get in or something like that. The disqualified, you know, maybe you'd become impure somehow through the law. You'd touched a dead body or whatever you've done. The uncircumcised were not allowed in, which meant the Gentile. But they granted access to those who had need, which I believe those who were probably unable to come in their own strength, they would help them in. Those who maybe couldn't walk or whatever it was, or had to lay on a cot or whatever. They helped these people. They were unable to come in on their own strength. So I would imagine they had a lot to do. They did. Because if you were around at Passover, there was millions of people all over the city. And these guys would have to be on duty and everything. But by this, we can see exactly what the ministry of intercession is all about. Think about this. I look at these guys at the gates, at the doors. This is like us, you guys, with prayer, isn't it? We can do this with prayer. We can be these gatekeepers, keeping away the influences of Satan, the hosts of hell, demonic spirits, anything that can seek to cause havoc and destruction in the lives of the people of God, and opening the door of blessing for those who are hurting. Through our prayers, we can do all of that. Think about that. So if you're an intercessor, God bless you in the name of Jesus, because the prayer warriors of the ministry will be those in eternity, think about this, you guys, who will have great rewards. I think one day we're going to look over and there's going to be a whole group of prayer warriors there in heaven, and they've got more rewards than we do. Or maybe we're in that group. I don't know. But according to Matthew 6:6, they're going to receive great award. Reward. In verse 28, and certain of them had the charge of the ministering vessels, that they should bring them in and out by tale. Imagine all the vessels used in the worship of God. Vessels for cooking and sacrificing, and I mean on and on and on. And then you had to keep these things clean every day. They didn't have a dishwasher. Think about that. And they had to haul water. Jerusalem was not right on a lake or anything, or, you know, body of water, not really. So, and certain of them had charge of the ministering vessels, that they should bring them in and out. Some of them were also appointed to oversee the vessels and all the instruments of the sanctuary and the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices too. The incense, the oils, there was a lot going on. You know, there was a whole special formula that we don't even know what it is. I still think they're trying to find it out, to get the incense and the spices and the oils just right. It's a special formula that got lost. I don't know if they've found it yet or whatever, but all this was precise. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices, like I said. So the priests who washed the utensils that are used in worship, they could have said to the priest who prepared the incense, you know, they're the dishwashers. And these other guys are preparing incense. They're making it and all that. And they could have looked over and said, you know, my job stinks compared to yours. You know, but the job of each was equally vital to the tabernacle and temple worship. So it's like we all have a special thing to do. As New Testament believers, Paul likens the ministry to a body, right? We know where every part is needed, every part has a function. And if they all don't come together, you don't have a full body. You know, the eye can't say, I want to be a foot, or the foot can't say, I want to be an eye, or whatever. I mean, God has a certain place for each one of us, and he wants us to function in that place, even if it's to be a dishwasher. Even if it's to be a garbage man, you could be a garbage man for the Lord. You know what? I knew a garbage man for the Lord. I remember working at Finger Lakes, and one of the Van Scott boys who are always doing worship, he had a girlfriend, and they're married now. They got all kinds of kids in Virginia, but her brother Ray, we were praying for Ray and praying for Ray and praying for Ray to get saved. And Ray finally came in, and he sat down with me, and we talked and everything, and Ray got saved. And Ray got on fire. And I thought, now the Lord is a garbage man who's on fire. You know? And he I'll tell you what, garbage men do pretty well. I don't know if you know that, but Ray did pretty well. But anyways, he became a garbage man for the Lord. I'm doing this for the Lord. Anyways, I'm getting off. Look at verse 31. And Matithiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had the set office over the things that were made in the pans. You know, they cooked like showbread and all this other stuff. And other of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. And these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. These chief fathers of the Levites were chief throughout their generations. These dwelt at Jerusalem. They had squads, shifts of worship leaders. Can you imagine if we were like 10 times the size and we had 10 bands and they were on shifts? How'd you like to take care of that, Joe? But think about this. In Job chapter 38, we read in Job 38 that the morning stars sang together when God created the world, the angels. They sang when God was creating the world. Or how about in Luke chapter 2, the angels were singing. They sang when Jesus was born. And here we read that the singers in the temple sang day and night. Wow. When Warren and I went to Haiti, we stayed in such a hostile area and the voodoo was all around us. And the pastor had a compound and cement walls. And during the day, people walked that thing 24/7 praying. But at night, all you heard was singing all night. When it got dark, they sang all night long because the demons and the power of voodoo and all that other stuff, it was intense. They were singing all night. So it seems that, you know, God does his best work with background music. Background music playing. So no wonder Paul exhorts us to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. Psalm 66, Psalm 81, Psalm 95 two times, Psalm 98 twice, and Psalm 100 all say, make a joyful noise. I can do that. We can all do that. Verse 35, and in Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, Yehiel, whose wife's name was Maakah, and his firstborn son, Abdon, then Zur and Kish and Baal and Ner and Nadab and Gador and Akio and Zechariah and Mikloth, and Mikloth begat Shimeam, and they also dwelt with their brethren at Jerusalem over against their brethren. And Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Shaul, and Shaul begat Jonathan or Jonathan and Malchishua and Abinadab and Eshbaal, and the son of Jonathan was Merubal, and Merubal begat Micah, and the sons of Micah were Pithon and Melech and Tachreah and Akaz, and Akaz begat Yarah, and Yarah begat Elameth and Osmaveth and Zimri begat Matzah, and Matzah begat Binyah and Raphaiah, his son, Elisha, his son, Atzel, his son, and Atzel had six sons whose names are these, Azrikam, Bokeru, and Ishmael, and Shariah, and Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Atzel. So in chapter 8, verse 29 through 38, we saw the same genealogy right here. There it served as a conclusion to the genealogy of Benjamin. Here it serves as the beginning of the introduction to King Saul. So we got through the major genealogies, I guess we could say, right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for getting us through this, but thank you, Lord, for what we learned on the way. Thank you, Lord, that none of your scripture is in here for just the heck of it. It's in here for a great reason, Lord. You record everything. You acknowledge people. You remember people. You remember the details. You're a God of great detail. You're a God of order, not confusion. We just love the little things you weave into these stories, into the scripture, the chapters that we can learn from. Thank you for being here with us, Lord. Bless us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray everybody has a safe trip home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.